Well, I've had an exhausting week. I had to go onto the road to make sure that all my flocks were taken care of. We've had a bumper crop of little lambs and a number of goats as well. So I had to hire new shepherds and herdsmen and so on. And you know, you can never be too careful, especially the guys that take care of the goats. They just seem to act like a goat, and you know, it's tough. But so you have to go around, you have to make sure that they're doing what they're told. So it's been a long, exhausting week, and I finally got back into town, and I sat down at my favorite restaurant and was enjoying some of my wife's fresh baked bread with some olive oil, with a little rosemary and garlic in there, and some fresh goat milk. I was just relaxing, sitting there watching all the people go by. I really enjoy that kind of stuff. And I looked up and I saw this guy coming into town. I mean, it's not that big of a town, so I knew he was someone that we didn't know. And I could tell by the way he was dressed that quite possibly he was a rancher like I was. So I got up and introduced myself. I said, hi, Hiram, what are you doing coming into Abdullam? And he explained that he was looking for a place to call home, and who should I talk to in order to find some land? I said, well, I'm your man. I can help you. And make a long story short, we became really good friends. I mean, we just hit it off. We're, you know, doing the same thing, ranchers, and we just really enjoyed each other, and I got to know him. His name was Judah, and he had a large family. He had 11 brothers, but then he said one was gone, but I couldn't get him to tell me what he meant by that. He just didn't want to talk about it at all, so I just let it go, but we became really, really good friends. And one day we were sitting there talking, and you've ever had those conversations where the person is just looking right past you, and something back there really has their interest? So I turned around to see who it was, and it was the daughter of a friend of mine named Shua. She was a good looker, and it had his attention. So I made the introductions. To make a long story short, they got married. They had three children. Ur was the oldest, and then Onan was the second, and Sheila was the last one, the baby of the family. Eventually, they grew up, and he married off Ur to one of the ladies in town named Tamar, and before they were able to have a baby boy, he passed away. And we have what's called the deliberate laws, if you will, just the tradition of the day. And it says that if you're the firstborn male of the family, you're the one that inherits everything that dad has. And your wife, though, can't inherit anything. So she has to have a son in order to inherit the land. And women can't inherit the property, so if you're not a daughter, a wife, or a mother, you don't have any rights and you don't get any inheritance. So the rules of the day say that if the oldest son dies before giving his wife a child, a baby boy, then it's responsibility of the second in line, Onan in this case, to step up and give her a baby boy. Well, Judah said, do your business. And Onan, he didn't succeed either. And then he died. And I'm, as an outsider, I'm thinking, there's something wrong with Tamar. She's got a 2-for-2 record. I mean, this is a bit scary. But he's got a third son, Sheila, And maybe that's the solution. And Judah said, you go home to Tamar, you go home to your father, you put on your widow's clothing, and I'll give you my youngest son when he's of age. Now, the thing that struck me was the fact that since Shelah was too young, the rules say that Judah could actually have done the job and provided Tamar with Ur's heir. And he didn't want to do it. Maybe that's because his previous two sons died. I don't know. Maybe he was scared. But he was also disobedient because he wasn't willing to do it. Who knows? It was a sad part of their life. But they went ahead and life seemed to resume as normal. Then Judah and I decided we were going to go up to oversee the sheep shearing that was going to be taking place. And we were going up to Timnah. And as we made our journey up, we went by an intersection of a little town called Enaman. And you got to know, Judah's wife recently had passed away. So as we were on this road, Judah saw a temple prostitute, and he wanted to stop. So he stopped, and I stopped, and he, in this kind of a deal, you got to negotiate a price. So he said, "How much?" And she said, "How about a young kid goat from your flock?" And he said, "That sounds good." So I was getting ready to leave. And she said, "Well, I need a security deposit." "A security deposit? Well, you know, you don't have the goat with you." "Okay, what do you want?" "Well, how about your signet, your cord, and your staff?" I couldn't hear what I was believing. But even worse than that, he said, "Okay." I mean, that'd be like saying, "Give me your credit card, your checkbook, and your driver's license." And he gave it up. So I figured I'm gone. So I went on down the road, and he caught up to me later. And he asked me to do him a favor. You guys know what the favor was, right? I got to take the little kid down, you know, the goat, down to pay off this debt and retrieve his belongings. Well, when I got back down to that same intersection, because I left a little bit earlier, there's no temple prostitute there. So I went on into town and I said, "Where's the temple prostitute?" And they looked at me like I had a third eye. "What temple prostitute? What are you talking about? There's never been any temple prostitute at that intersection." I couldn't believe it. We looked all over for her. We couldn't find her. I went back and reported to it. And he said, "Well, let's don't make a big deal out of it. We'll really look foolish if we make a big deal out of this thing." Well, the reason I tell you about this roadside event is because about 3 or 4 months after this, we find out that Tamar is pregnant. Now, she stays in this widow dress for a reason, so that everybody knows that she's a widow. That's off limits. So she's immoral. And Judah has every right to say what he said. Bring her out and burn her. She's immoral. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis. This isn't a story I'm making up, folks. This is in the Word of God. It's in Genesis chapter 38. And it fits right between the story of Joseph and his trip into Egypt. And in chapter 38 of Genesis, in verses 24 and following, we find out that 3 months later, Judah was told Tamar's pregnant, and she's pregnant by immorality, and he said, "Bring her out and burn her." It's right there. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to Judah, "By the man to whom these things belong, I am pregnant." Can you imagine what he thought when he looked at his signet, his cord, and his staff, and said, "The one that owns these is the one that got me pregnant"? Instant recognition. Instant recognition. Judah doesn't try and get out of it. Look down to verse 26. He identified them, and he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her son, my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again." You see, he realized that he had not lived up to what he gave his word about. And he realized that she was more righteous than he was. And he repented. He agreed with God that that was sin. And here we have our first broken hallelujah. And then the story continues. It says, "When her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put its hand out, and the midwife hooked a red scarlet thread on the hand." Why? Because remember, the firstborn is the most important. So they're tagging who the firstborn is. But then he pulled his hand back in. So maybe he's not going to be the firstborn. He drew it back, and behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made." In other words, you have broken out first, is the idea. "Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, but it didn't count anymore. And his name was Zerah." Perez, believe it or not, and the reason that we're talking about this event way back in Genesis, is because Perez is in the Christmas story. And Christmas is next week, a week from today. You say, Perez in the Christmas story. Was he one of the shepherds? No. No, he wasn't one of the shepherds. You find him in Matthew chapter 1. Turn there, if you will. Matthew chapter 1. This is a section, admittedly, of the Christmas story that you probably do not read to your children on Christmas morning. In fact, my guess is you probably don't read it yourself. Unless you're looking for a very unique baby boy's name, then you might read it. There's a few real doozies in here. But if you look at verse 3, you find how Perez fits into the story. It says, "And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron." So that's how he fits in to the story. Now, it's unusual to find females included in a Hebrew genealogy. So we have our first broken hallelujah. And as we move on down, we find two more women. Verse 5, we find Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Two more women are mentioned here in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior by the author Matthew. And that is so unusual to have a conniving Tamar included in the genealogy. And then we have Rahab, a prostitute, and Ruth, who's a Moabite. You know, I kind of wonder if, as Matthew was writing the genealogy down, I wonder if those women and their names were included in the first draft. Or if the Holy Spirit had to tell him, "Matthew, I want these included." "Are you sure? We don't normally put women's names in." And why would you want me to put in those women's names? They're not exactly stellar models to be looked up to. And I would picture our God saying, I want them in there because it proves that I'm able to use anybody to bring glory to my name. Even if your hallelujah is broken, I can use you to bring glory to my name. It doesn't matter what your background is. What matters is your heart's condition. And if your heart is broken because of sin, God will put it back together to bring glory to his name. He says, put it down, Matthew. Write it down. That makes good Bible. I want to show people why I love broken hallelujahs so much. We've got here Ruth, the Moabite. She's got a whole book written about her in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth. You got to know that Moabites were hated enemies by the nation of Israel. Hated because of the event that happened back in Genesis chapter 19. There's a whole sordid tale of Lot escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's hiding out in the cave with his two daughters. His daughters look around and say, there's no men anywhere near this cave. And we're going to end up as a widow. You know what that means? Nothing for them. So we got to figure out what we're going to do. So let's get daddy drunk. And let's see if we can have a boy by our father. The oldest went first and ended up with a young boy she named Moab. He was the father of the Moabites, an enemy of Israel. The second one got dad slept with dad the next night, and she had a boy and named him Ben-Ami. And that's where the Ammonites came from. So here we've got a Moabitess in the family line of Jesus, the royal line of Jesus. Is the picture of the heart there, is it exploding or is it coming back together? The answer is probably both, isn't it? When we sin, it should break our hearts. It breaks God's heart. It damages us. It damages our relationship. And what does God love doing? Putting it back together. Restoring us, helping us to be what he meant for us to be. That's a broken hallelujah, because it brings him the glory as he puts it back together. If you ever feel like what you have to offer God is not adequate enough, that's not a bad thing. Because God knows what you offer. What he wants is your total commitment. And when you make a mistake, when you have hard times come into life, that you turn to him and give him the broken pieces of your heart so that he can put them back together again. You know, we all struggle. We know we're supposed to pray without ceasing. And we do so for a while. And then we find that we're back to praying for just the meals. We're back to wishing that pastor on Sundays wouldn't pray so long. Praying without ceasing is work. And then we know we're supposed to study to show ourselves as an approved workman, so that we can handle accurately God's word. And we do so diligently for a period of time. And then life creeps in. And we get too busy to read and study his word. If your hallelujahs are broken, take heart. There's broken hallelujahs in the genealogy of Jesus. That's one of God's specialties, putting them back together again. The word itself is composed in the Hebrew of two different elements. Together they mean praise God. The first one, hallel, in Hebrew means a joyous praise in song, or to boast in God. And the second part, Yah, is a short form of the proper name of God, which is Yahweh or Jehovah. The true pronunciation has been lost since they took the vowels out so that it wouldn't be pronounced, because someone might mispronounce God's name at the wrong time. But it's the proper name of our Creator God. Now here's the interesting thing. Hallel can also be used to define somebody who is acting madly or foolishly. Isn't that appropriate with a broken hallelujah? The word itself, the beginning word, can mean someone that's acting foolishly, someone that is acting madly. Keep that in mind as we look at one more very infamous broken hallelujah. It's springtime. And springtime's a beautiful time. And I truly wish I didn't have the task that I have today. I mean, I stayed awake all night long talking to God, making sure that I got the message right that I was supposed to deliver. There's got to be something I'm missing. He confirmed that my message is accurate. I've got to deliver it today. So as I started out on the location, it's a beautiful spring day. The birds are singing and so on, but I'm like deaf to them. All I can think about is the poor individual that I've got to deliver this message to. So I start walking up the hill to the destination. It's not too far from my house. As I round the corner, I look at the palace. Normally it's really grand. It's just a beautiful, beautiful place. But it was as if there was a black veil covering it. It almost looked depressing. I walked up to the gate, and the guards, knowing me, opened the gate. As I walked in, it felt like my feet were growing heavier, like they were made of stone, and each step was harder and harder and harder to take. I crossed the courtyard, climbed the steps slowly up to the palace door, and opened it up. I walked in. The king greeted me warmly. That gave me a bit of relief. And as I got ready to deliver my message, a story came to my mind, and the words tumbled out. I said, King, in your city, you have a very, very wealthy person. I mean, this person has flocks, multiple flocks of sheep, and goats, and herds of cattle. And he's got land, so much land you can't even imagine. And you also have a very poor man. This poor man saved and saved and saved, and finally he bought himself one little female lamb. He took it home, and it became the family pet. The kids loved it. They played with it. They slept with it. This little lamb ate off the master's plate and drank out of his cup, slept in his bed. It was a wonderful addition to the family, certainly part of the family. Well, one day the rich man received an unannounced guest. And that stingy, lazy rich man took that poor man's lamb and butchered it and served it to his guest instead of going and getting one out of his flock. I paused and I looked at the king's face. It was red. Veins were standing out on his neck. His eyes were squinted. There was anger in every part of his body. He said, "Surely, as God lives, the man who did this ought to be lynched. He must repay four times for that lamb that he, in his stinginess, stole." Strange calm came over me as I delivered the message that Yahweh had told me to deliver. "David, you are the man." David's countenance changed. His face was still beet red, but it was from embarrassment. And we find in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 this account. And in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet gives the message to David. Here's what God, the God of Israel, has to say to you. "I made you king over Israel. I freed you from the fist of Saul. I gave your mother's daughter, your master's daughter, and other wives to have and to hold. I gave you both Israel and Judah, and if that hadn't been enough, I would have gladly thrown in more. So why have you treated the word of God with brazen contempt? Doing this is great evil. You murdered Uriah the Hittite, then took his wife as your wife. Worse, you killed him with an Ammonite sword. And now, because you treated God with such contempt and took Uriah the Hittite's wife as your wife, killing and murder will continually plague your family." David, this is God speaking. Do I have your attention? "I'll make trouble for you out of your own family. I'll take your wives right out from in front of you. I'll give them to some neighbor and he'll go to bed with them openly. You did what you did in secret. I'm going to do it in front of the whole country." Then David confessed to Nathan, "I've sinned against God." And we have our final broken hallelujah that is mentioned in the line of David. And David, after realizing his sin, confessed and put it in Psalm 51. Let me read that to you as the message states it. "Generous in love, God, give grace. Huge in mercy, wipe out my bad record. Scrub away my guilt. Soak out my sins in your laundry. I know how bad I've been. My sins are staring down. You're the one I violated, and you've seen it all. You've seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me is fair. I've been out of step with you for a long time, in the wrong since before I was born. What you're after is truth from the inside out. Enter me then, conceive a new, true life in me. Soak me in your laundry, and I'll come out clean. Scrub me, and I'll have snow white life. Tune me into foot tapping songs. Set these broken bones to dancing. Don't look too close for blemishes. Give me a clear, clean bill of health. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. Bring me back from gray exile. Put a fresh wind in my sails. Give me a job teaching rebels your ways so the lost can find their way home. Commute my death sentence, God, my God of salvation, and I'll sing anthems to your life-giving ways. Unbutton my lips, dear God, and I'll let loose with your praise. Going through the motions doesn't please you. A flawless performance is nothing to you. I learned true worship when my pride was shattered. Broken hearts and lives ready for love don't for a moment escape God's notice. You see, God used broken hallelujahs in his family tree, the family tree of his son. He desires to use your broken hallelujahs. In the times when we have nothing left to hold on to, raise your empty hands to him. Offer him your broken hallelujah. Lord, we thank you that you use broken hallelujahs to bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, we thank you for the very example that you put in the Christmas story from the family line of humans who were not perfect. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your son this time of the season when we remember that Jesus was sent. We thank you that he, born of a virgin, was able to be perfect and to pay for our sins. Lord, we pray that this Christmas season we would sing hallelujah to you, that we would look at the brokenness of our lives and we would repent, we would turn our lives over to you, and we would sing hallelujah, whether it's broken or whether it's at the moment not broken. Lord, all of it is for your glory. You've chosen to use us for your honor and for your glory. We thank you. We praise your name for what you have done in paying the penalty on the cross. Let us truly, this Christmas season, sing hallelujah to you. In Jesus' name, amen.